Please take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and let's stand as we read verses 21 through 26. The Lord Jesus is beginning to address a number of issues in the Sermon on the Mount. He is beginning at this point to give correction to the false scribal interpretations that have become prevalent in his society in his day. And so he begins by addressing anger and murder. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Amen. Please be seated. We're looking at ungodly anger in verses 21 and 22. And Jesus begins by explaining what the scribes and the Pharisees have taught the people. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Now, when Jesus says those words, what really ought to be translated is, rather than "to those of old," it ought to be translated as "by those of old." Remember, what Jesus is doing here is he is not attacking the Old Testament. He is not attacking the Ten Commandments. He is not attacking the law of God in any way. What he is attacking is the false scribal interpretation of the tradition of the elders. We've seen that that's really what the Sermon on the Mount's all about, that there had been this rise of a false interpretation that was added like a layer on top of the law of God, and it was this layer of interpretation that was wrong. And that's what Jesus is attacking. The scribes and the Pharisees have wrongly misused the Word of God, and it is their tradition, this layer of interpretation, that's completely wrong. And so Jesus starts out and he says, "You shall not murder." Oh, wait a minute, isn't that what the law of God says? Well, yes, those words are exactly what the law of God says. In Exodus 20:13 and in Deuteronomy 5:17, it says, "You shall not murder." Now, I know if you've got the King James, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." In 1611, when the King James was translated, folks understood "thou shalt not kill" means don't commit murder. It wasn't talking about killing animals for food. This is not a verse that you can go to if you're a vegan and you want to prove from Scripture that you ought not to eat meat. That's not what's being said here. That has nothing to do with it. The word that's used has to do with murdering a human being. And so it's correctly interpreted and understood and translated, "You shall not commit murder." You shall not murder. And he follows that up by saying, "Whoever murders will be liable to judgment," or "whoever murders deserves to be punished and ought to be punished by death." That's really what the Word of God says. What's wrong with that? Isn't that exactly what is said in Genesis 9, verse 6? "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So, on the surface of it, it seems that there's no fault really that can be found in the interpretation of the scribes of long ago. But when we look at what Jesus says, as he interprets this, as he gives the true interpretation, we see what's wrong with the scribes' interpretation. It's not what they said, it's what they left unsaid. In other words, their interpretation is woefully inadequate. It would be like saying, this commandment says, don't take a gun or a knife or a weapon and kill some innocent person. Don't drive drunk and run over somebody and kill that person. Don't use or sell illegal drugs because they can kill you. So any of those things would be proper interpretations of an application of this. But as long as I or the scribes would fail to point out the spiritual causes of murder, then we're only warning against the outward expression of murder. And this is what the Pharisees did. As long as I don't take a knife and stab somebody to death, I have not committed murder. And Jesus is going to say, no, it goes a lot deeper than that. It would not be giving an accurate picture of the law, a full picture of the law. And so its interpretation is wrong because it fails to deal with the heart of the matter, pun intended. So Jesus gives his true interpretation. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. So he begins by telling them that. And he says, but I say to you. So here's a contrast that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. It's an astounding contrast. The ancient scribes would say one thing, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but I say to you. It's emphatic. It's a sharp contrast with these former teachings. Matter of fact, you find the word I at the beginning of verses 22 and 28 and 32 and 34 and 39 and 44 in this section. So, Jesus is saying to them that the sin of murder, and this is what they're missing, the sin of murder begins with the sin of anger. The sin of murder begins with sinful anger. And what he is saying is simply this: you must resist the very beginnings of such sin. To quote that very famous theologian, Barney Fife, nip it, just nip it in the bud. You've got to stop it at its very beginning. A bad, sinful attitude against your brother is a sin against the sixth commandment. That's what Jesus is saying. And it deserves to be punished by death. So people were saying, as long as I don't just stab somebody with a knife, I'm okay. I haven't committed murder. Jesus is saying, no, if you are angry with your brother, you deserve to die. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, translates verse 22 this way. He says, but I say to you that even anyone who is angry with his brother deserves to be punished with death. And whoever says to his brother, you blockhead, deserves to be condemned to death by the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you idiot, deserves to be cast into the hell of fire. That's the way he's... Well, there's help and there's hope here. Whoever insults his brother, the ESV says, whoever insults his brother, that's the next thing. The New King James says, whoever says to his brother, raka, is in danger of legal judgment. Now, raka was an insult. It was a somewhat mild insult. It means empty head or blockhead or numbskull. That's the way we would translate it in English. It's a term that is found in Aramaic in the Talmud. It's actually found there. And so it was used in situations where two people were very familiar with one another, and it's a gentle put down, okay? It's a gentle put down, you blockhead. Charlie Brown, you find that term often in Charlie Brown, right? Anyone who says to his brother, you fool, is in danger of a stricter, much, much stricter judgment. This is the second most common put down. So raka, a blockhead, is a common one. And then there's another common one, which is more serious than raka, you fool. And what Jesus says about it is really, really serious. He says somebody who uses that term is liable to punishment in hellfire. Now, the word hellfire, the hell of fire, is Gehenna in Greek, and that's the, remember what where that comes from. It's the Hellenized transliteration of the Hebrew Hinnom Valley. Well, where was the Hinnom Valley? The Hinnom Valley is south-southwest of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Remember, that's where. But what had happened? The Hinnom Valley was an unclean place, became an unclean place, because when believers had occupied that part of the world, they had sacrificed their sons and daughters to the false god Moloch in that valley. It was unclean. And so they couldn't use it for anything else, so they used it for the garbage dump. Those of you that have ever toured a garbage dump, it's a lot of fun to do. There are nice smells. There are lots of flies. And things catch on fire. Just imagine a garbage dump in your mind right now where somebody has put old truck tires and some blockhead has come by and has set those tires on fire. Now, you know how a truck tire is going to burn, and it's really hard to put out. It's going to smolder. And that's the picture of the Hinnom Valley. There's garbage there. There are maggots there, worms that don't die. And fire is not quenched. Jesus uses it as an illustration. Smoke goes up from it day and night. And people knew, and it stinks. People knew it was the garbage dump. That's the picture of hell that Jesus uses. Things are burning there that won't be quenched, that won't go out. There are maggots and worms and disgusting stuff there, and it stinks, and it burns. That's the picture, and that's why Gehenna, the Hinnom Valley, is used as a description of hell, and that's what Jesus says. A person who says, "You fool," ought to be cast into hell, and hell is likened to this place of burning and fire and stench. So his lesson is this. Sinful anger that leads to bitter and harsh words is in its very nature murder and a sin against the sixth commandment. That's how all-encompassing Jesus' remarks are. He's saying you have misunderstood the command not to murder if you only think it means don't take a knife and stab somebody in the back. You've misunderstood that altogether if you think that you can say hateful things and harbor murder in your heart and it's not a sin. That's what he's getting at. And so what he's saying is, unless such a person repents, he faces the eternal punishment of hell. And the scribes and Pharisees placed all their emphasis on the outward deed. And Jesus says that the outward deed is in origin an evil disposition of the heart. That's where it comes from. He points out where this comes from. In fact, we find this all the way back in Genesis. The very first example of murder in the Bible comes from anger. And it's Cain's killing of his brother Abel in Genesis 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Cain is angry with God, and he takes it out on his brother. His anger is at God. God accepted his brother. God accepted Abel's offering. He didn't accept my offering. And he stews about it. He thinks about it. He can't kill God. So he kills his brother because his brother reminds him that he was acceptable to God and his offering was acceptable to God, but Cain wasn't. Anger is the heart of this. And that's where it comes from. So Jesus says a remarkable thing about this. Number one, first of all, let me hasten to add, murder is not an unpardonable sin. If you have committed murder, or if you have harbored anger in your heart against your brother unjustly, you can be forgiven through Christ. That's the good news. David was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. Both of those men were forgiven by Christ. What Jesus says next is that sinful anger prevents you from worshiping God. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Does sinful anger affect your daily life? Yes, it does. Does it affect your worship on Sunday? Yes, it does. Sinful anger like this will prevent you from being able to worship God properly. That's what Jesus is getting at. Sinful anger requires reconciliation. Jesus does an interesting thing here. He changes from the you plural, y'all, and he begins to address you individually in this section. He begins to address the crowd in a very particular personal way. What he is showing is that loving God and bringing him an offering and not loving your brother and remaining unreconciled to him cannot ever go together. In fact, John says this in 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So John very clearly understood what Jesus taught here. And he expresses it in its application. You can't say that you love God if you hate your brother. So the illustration that he gives is an illustration from the Old Testament. It's an illustration of someone coming to Jerusalem with an offering that he's going to offer on the altar in Jerusalem as it's commanded in the Old Testament. Or even, let's go back to Cain and Abel for a minute. Just outside the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had been kicked out and they've been taught to bring offerings. Think of Cain and Abel bringing their offerings to God to offer on an altar in Genesis chapter 4. So here you are, you're coming to worship God, and you're thinking about the great mercy of God to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're asking yourself the question, or you ought to be asking this question, if God has treated me this way, how ought I to treat my brother or sister Christian? And at that point, you remember a brother in Christ whom you have offended, who has something against you. He's holding something against you. And so what Jesus says is, stop. Leave your gift right there. Leave what you're doing. Stop what you're doing. Go first and be reconciled to your brother, and only then can you come and worship God properly. The word reconciled, be reconciled, is dia alasso. And it's made up of two words. Dia means between the two. And allos means together or another. And so it's talking about bringing the two together for another relationship. To bring about between the two a new and better relationship. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Now, this is not just for righteous grievances. But if your brother even thinks that he has a reason to have a grievance with you. You see, it's easy to find excuses not to be reconciled. Now, obviously, if you had gotten into a fight with somebody and you called him a fool, then Scripture says you ought to, and you recall that. He's mad at me because I called him a fool. You ought to go and talk to him before you can come and worship God. Imagine two Christians. Let's call them Bill and Ted. And they're at odds with one another. Bill and Ted used to work together. And at one particular point, they argued over something, and And Ted called Bill a fool, and Bill's taken this and he's just mulled it over, and he's sinned also by just stirring this thing up in his mind. He's not sinless, but Ted is trying to worship the Lord, and he comes to church and he sees Bill. They sit on opposite sides of pews, okay? There's one sitting on one end of one pew and the other sitting on the other end of the pew, and whenever they look at each other, they're shooting daggers out of their eyes, like in the cartoons. And all of a sudden, Ted realizes Bill's really got it in for me because of what I said. He ought to get up and go over immediately and seek to be reconciled with him. Because neither one of them can worship God properly. But suppose it's not something that's actually a sin. Suppose his brother thinks he sinned at him. I was trying to come up with an illustration. The only thing I could think of is suppose Ted had promised Bill that he would do something. I'm going out of town, and there's this one particular place that I'm going, and Bill says, "Oh, would you bring back, I really love that coffee from that one particular little coffee shop. Would you bring me back a bag of coffee?" And Ted says, "Sure, I'll do that." And he forgets. And he comes back, and it just totally slipped his mind. He didn't go anywhere near the coffee shop. He wasn't reminded of it. And he doesn't even think about it for a little while. And Bill thinks, well, you know, he gave me this promise and he didn't do it. And he begins to stew over it. Maybe he doesn't really like me after all. You know, maybe he just said he was going to do that. And he just, you know how it is. You just begin to build up all these imaginings. And Scripture deals with that aspect of it too later on. So he's thinking something's really wrong. And so here Ted is sitting in church and he looks over at Bill, and Bill is just sitting there with his arms crossed and he's kind of glaring at him. And all of a sudden, Ted says, "Oh, I forgot to get that coffee for him. I bet he is really upset because he said he really loves that coffee." So you ought to get up, even something as simple as that, you ought to get up right then and go over and seek to be reconciled with that brother. So it can be something that truly is sin, or it can be something that is a mistake that somebody else takes as sin. But it's really easy to find excuses not to be reconciled. I'm never going to talk to that guy ever again. That's usually our response. The Bible, however, says that obedience to God is greater value than sacrifices. The thing to put into perspective here is, as important as worship is, and in the Old Testament that was bringing sacrifice, Samuel said to Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen or to heed than the fat of rams." So, yes, sacrifice is important. Yes, worship is important. But if you're not obeying God, first of all, you can't worship in a proper way. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, the gift that you give to God when you're bringing a gift derives its value from the heart of the worshiper. So if the heart is not reconciled with the brother, the gift is not any good. In Luke 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." So Jesus values these two pennies, these two small copper coins, as being greater than a check for $100 million. Because the guy could give $100 million and still have billions and billions left over to spend on himself. But this poor widow had these two pennies. And she didn't give one of them. She can give 50%. She got two coins. Notice that. She could give 50% and still give more than practically everybody did. She gives all. And it's the heart that God accepts and places the value upon that offering. And it was faith also. She gives these offerings out of faith. Same thing's true, and this was the difference between Cain and Abel. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, yet he still speaks." So the difference in Cain and Abel was Abel had faith and offered his offering in faith. Cain had no faith and was jealous of the fact that Abel was accepted and the offering was accepted. So faith is extremely important when it comes to worship, when it comes to being able to be reconciled with one another. And finally, Jesus says reconciliation can't wait. We'd want to put it off. We'd want to say, well, you know, here I am, I'm seated in my pew, worship's already started. If I get up now, I'll just disrupt things. I'll just wait until after the service is over. Jesus says, no. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. And truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. And so, on the one hand, you can't worship, and on the other hand, you better hurry and do this, because tomorrow might be too late. You need to seek to be reconciled to your brother before you can worship, and you need to be reconciled to your brother right now, because as this illustration goes on, he's saying, your adversary may already have thought about and maybe even have begun legal proceedings against you. And he's got a good lawyer, and he's going to take you to court. And so Jesus says, do everything in your power right away to settle this matter out of court. Because if you don't, imagine the decision going against you and you being thrown into jail. And when he says, you won't get out until you paid the last penny, he's using a euphemism that means you ain't never going to get out. You're going to be in prison the rest of your life. You're not ever going to get out. Jesus is really not referring so much to earthly judges and earthly judgment. He's referring to God, the heavenly judge, and to the judgment of hell. Once again, Hendrickson says this in his commentary. He says, to summarize, in verses 25 and 26, it is as if Jesus were saying, be not surprised about the urgency of my command that you be reconciled. For, should it be that you were to pass from this life with a heart still at variance with your brother, a condition which you have not even tried to change, that wrong would testify against you in the day of judgment. Moreover, dying with that spirit of hatred still in your heart, you will never escape from the prison of hell. So a person who refuses, this is what he's getting at, the person who refuses to deal with that, who says, I don't care, and dies completely unrepentant, not worrying about having sinned against his brother, Jesus is leveling a really heavy charge. He's saying, you'll never get out of hell. So, in this passage, it's your responsibility to seek reconciliation and seek reconciliation right away. Don't be angry at your brother without cause. There's proper, godly, biblical anger. That's not what we're talking about here. When somebody is blaspheming God, in Scripture, it's proper for you to be angry that somebody blasphemes God. Jesus upset the money changers' tables in the temple and made a whip and drove folks out of the temple who were selling things in the Lord's house. He was angry, but it was zeal for my Father's house that will consume me, which is what Scripture said. So there is proper anger. Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about ungodly anger. And that can lead to feelings that lead to murder. Murder begins in the heart. Therefore, be reconciled right away, because if you don't, you let that simmer, it can break out into murderous action as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that Jesus says. They indeed are very far-reaching. They go to our hearts, and they show us how sinful we can be, how sinful we are. Father, perhaps each of us has committed murder in his or her heart. Father, we ask for your forgiveness in Christ. We thank you that the blood of Christ does cleanse us of all sin. Father, may we seek reconciliation with those that we have offended in any way. Lord, we know that you desire that to be the case, and so we pray that you would help us to do just exactly this. It's not something that the world does. It's something that the world wants to ignore because it causes embarrassment. It causes difficulty. But Father, it's what you tell us we're to do here as Jesus expresses it. So enable us to do this so that we will not harbor resentment, build up anger in our hearts, and actually commit murder, even though we have already committed it in our hearts against someone. Bless us to be reconciled with you, first of all, through Christ, and then to be reconciled with each other. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.